The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the option of rebound if necessary, otherwise preparing yourself for the study of the word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace, of observing once again the wonderful principle that because of your compassions fail not, we have renewed every day to us the logistical grace support we need to fulfill your plan for our time on this earth, to glorify Thee, to fulfill the very principles of the angelic conflict for which we were created, given life, and permitted this opportunity. May we recognize once again as we fellowship in the Word the importance of Bible doctrine, the importance of having the scale of values that is compatible to your plan for our lives. Challenge us through the Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first seal of the Doomsday Book, the historical trends of the tribulation as given prophetically. The correct translation beginning in verse 1. Next I watched when the Lamb, this is the title used of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it emphasizes the first advent providing both salvation and strategic victory of the angelic conflict. Next I watched when the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals. Then I heard the first of the four angelic heralds speaking as with a voice of thunder, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. Last night we did a dissertation on dictatorship. Behold, a white horse. The white horse represents victory, conquest, and dictatorship, and the rider, literally he who sat on it, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the tribulation. Now tonight we begin in the middle of verse 2 with the accoutrements of the rider. They have significance just as the rider himself represents the historical trend of dictatorship in the tribulation, an historical trend we have in the church age, an historical trend that has existed throughout all of human history. We noted last night the principle that the number of dictators in any given generation of world history is indicative of the failure of that particular generation with regard to positive volition at God consciousness, positive volition at gospel hearing. And, of course, the fact that we have so many dictators in the time in which we live is very significant. It is related to economic depression, social degeneration, and military disaster. We move on then to look at the accoutrements. And first we have a little exegesis. The present active participle of the verb echo comes up first, correctly translated with the conjunction chi and he had. That's E. C-H-O. And he had, and this will introduce the accoutrements. The progressive present tense signifies action in a state of persistence, therefore present linear action start. The active voice, the Roman dictator of the tribulation, the revived Roman Empire, produces the action. This is a circumstantial participle which presents an additional fact which is often best rendered into English by the conjunction and with the participle. Therefore, we translate, and he had. The accusative singular, direct object, from the noun tuxon, looks like this in the Greek, and that's T-O-X-Z-A-N, and it is pronounced tuxon, and it is correctly translated a bowl. Ordinarily, the sword or the spear or the chariot is used to represent conventional function of combat arms in the Bible. The bow, therefore, requires a little careful scrutiny, since we do not find the dictator holding a sword, nor a spear, nor riding in a chariot. He's riding on a white horse of conquest. The bow in the Bible speaks specifically of the infantry. The bow was an infantry weapon used by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and of course the Jews. The battle bow is what is meant here. Again, tokson refers to the battle bow of the infantry. And again, it looks like this. That's T-O-X-Z-A-N. It's a battle bow. It is significant of infantry. Infantry is always the issue there, the queen of the services. Certainly, the bow as an infantry weapon in the hands of a dictator must have some meaning for us. It represents here the concept of unconventional warfare, in contrast to the sword and the spear, which emphasize conventional warfare. So here we have unconventional warfare, which would mean guerrilla warfare or terrorism. The dictator comes to power mainly by the use of unconventional warfare, guerrilla warfare and terrorism. Now, we are going to study this in the future, and I'll give you some concept now. The revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation is composed of 10 nations. These 10 nations are all part of the old Roman Empire. A lot of people like to throw in the United States. In fact, some of the people that used to sit where you're sitting now and are now ministers have gone out on this big limb. The United States, as such, is not in prophecy. And the revived Roman Empire does not include the United States of America. Of course, the empire is going to be made up of iron and of clay, says Daniel. We'll study that in due time. And so everybody says, well, the clay refers to the United States. We'll get to the United States and prophecy and the tribulation at another time. But there are 10 nations, and of course they are primarily nations in Western Europe, though the Roman Empire included all of North Africa and the Middle East and what is now, of course, the country of Turkey. And that all except, of course, Armenia in eastern Turkey. And it included all of not only Western Europe, but southeastern Europe. Now, there will be 10 nations in this revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. There will be a jockeying for power as they combine to form a power block. And there will be in one of these nations the dictator, though he isn't known as that yet. And he conquers three nations before all of them finally come into line. And they form a dictatorship of a power block under his dictatorship. But he has to defeat three of them first. This is all part, I'm just summarizing a prophecy out of Daniel. And when he does, he becomes the little horn of Daniel 7, to be reserved for Revelation 13, 1 through 10. And the means by which he conquers three nations and brings all of the others in line is, first of all, the battle bow. From time to time in history, there is great emphasis on unconventional warfare. And in certain generations of history, unconventional warfare is the most successful means of conquest. You of course recognize that there are two categories of warfare, conventional and unconventional. And often the combat arms organized by what we would call battalions, regiments, brigades, divisions, corps, and armies do not accomplish in some generations what terrorism and guerrilla warfare does. Now, we have both categories today. A good illustration of the success of guerrilla warfare in our day is the war we had in French Indochina, which some prefer to call Vietnam. To me, it's French Indochina. But in Vietnam, the VC, the Viet Cong, used unconventional warfare, first against the French, terminating at the famous siege and battle of Dien Bien Phu. And then, of course, when Lyndon Johnson, one of the worst Texans to ever be in Washington under any circumstances, when Lyndon Johnson dragged us into that war and then tied our hands behind our back, a la Harry Truman in the Korean War, we were fighting conventionally. We were fighting by platoons, companies, battalions. And we were using conventional weapons, and we were fighting in a conventional way, with some few exceptions. The Green Berets and some of the native troops in the mountains and so on, the Montagnards and so on, were an exception. But we fought conventionally. Vietnam fought unconventionally, thanks to Jane Fonda and a lot of cowards at home. Of course, conventional warfare wouldn't work. Now, the reason that guerrilla warfare is always successful is because the country that is fighting conventionally against a guerrilla-type organization, if that country has a lot of traitors, a lot of cowards, and a lot of yellow bellies, it's inevitable that the guerrilla warfare will be successful. And that's what we have in the United States of America under the principle of social degeneration. And the Jane Fondas, who played footsie with the enemy and had their pictures taken with the enemy while good Americans were being tortured nearby. It's a perfect illustration. Guerrilla warfare is successful in a degenerate society. And combat arms, conventional warfare, is unsuccessful when it represents a degenerate society. And there are two things you can tell if you are a student of military history. One, the status of the United States Army at the present time. It is the worst peacetime army we have ever had. And the reason it is the worst peacetime army we've ever had is because it represents a degenerate society. Officers have their hands tied behind their backs in leading their troops, just as in our last two wars, that we have had our hands tied behind our backs. And officers can be fragged by scum, but officers are not even permitted to use normal discipline. And we have an army which is, the larger percent is scum. And they are out of control, and they can get away with murder, literally murder. And you don't know it, but there are murders, there are rapes, there are problems in every military installation we have, and the crime situation at Fort Bragg, for example, is out of control. Now, that's conventional. I'm not being critical, I'm merely showing you a principle. I'm for the United States Army all the way. But I'm telling you that we have the worst army we have ever had in our history in peacetime. Other peacetime armies, like between World War I and II, were great. They were tough. They were combat ready. They had discipline like the French Foreign Legion. None of this business we have today. And we also have, however many troops we have in Europe, plus their dependents, those are all hostages. And everywhere else, American troops are stationed outside of this country, like South Korea, they are hostages. Because we do not have, in our degenerate society, elected representatives or people in high places who have the courage to tell them to fight. When the Marines went into Beirut last time, most of them were unarmed. They had weapons without ammo. And here these SOBs, these slobbering Arabs, were shooting their guns up in the air and wasting ammo. And our troops were there without ammo. We live in a terrible society today. This isn't the real American society of the past. We have degenerated. We have been destroyed by liberalism and by cowardice. In a degenerate society, cowardice and liberalism go together. And people who are not willing to die and fight and die if necessary for freedom really shouldn't have freedom except it's the angelic conflict. And I used to talk to Bobby about this, and he said, yes, he'd be willing to even to die for those hippies. And I won't tell you what he called them. So that hippies can be free to sit around and stare at infinity, take drugs. And I'll put it to you very simply, this is a gutless society today. Anyone who exercises authority is bad. And everyone who says, let the little so-and-sos do what they want is good. We live in a permissive society where parents aren't even permitted to spank their children hard. Obviously, there are abuses, but we're not talking about the exception. And you see, we make rules on the basis of exceptions. We have some terrible cases. We had one in Houston not long ago of child abuse. So we pass laws so the parents can't even spank their children, in effect. We do, all of our policies are made on less than 1% problems, instead of being made on the basis of the laws of divine establishment and good common sense. And if we have to go to war tomorrow, our casualties will be staggering. So much so that Congress will probably be pressured by all of the idiots at home to surrender to the communists, whoever they are, or the enemy, whoever they are. They're the communists right now. And I mean the Chi-coms as well as the Rusky-coms. These people are our enemies and they're out to get us. And we sit around here in our beautiful world provided by God in His grace and courtesy of the United States Army and the other services. I put the Army first because for the casualties in any other service, the United States Army takes more than all of the others put together. Period. And we sit around here in our day and enjoy the benefits of what the Army has done for us in the past, given us freedom. And we abuse it every time we turn around because today we, the people of the United States, are a degenerate society. Now, this is nothing compared to the tribulation. But it illustrates a principle. The Army of Cuba, in the days when Kennedy was president, John F. Kennedy, was a guerrilla organization. They had no conventional army. They were a mob of bearded, stinking guerrillas. They were a mob of evil men. But they were able to back down the United States of America. Not because we couldn't go over there and whip them at that time, but because guerrilla warfare always succeeds, no matter how good your conventional organization is, when the people of the country do not back their service. And the people of this country have yet to honor, to respect, or to back the United States Army and the other services as well. And I'll tell you something, where the Marines need a few good men, the United States Army, which is always and always has been and always will be the largest branch of service that goes into combat, needs thousands of good men. And there should be thousands and thousands of good men in the Army, except they don't exist in our society. Period. This doesn't take anything away from the other services. But again, I want to point out to you in our history, you look at the casualty list and you are going to find that for every Marine or Seaman or every Airman who has died, 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 men of the Army have died. And everything is designed to support the Army, should be. And there is no change because we'll be studying warfare again very shortly, at least a few things. And war will never change until the second advent. And before the second advent, it is still the infantry that has to do the job. The infantry. And the artillery is designed to support the infantry. And the tanks are merely a branch of supporting the infantry and giving greater mobility. And no matter where you go, you still have to have infantry. And the tribulation may be 1,000 years from now and you'll still need infantry. And the tribulation may be tomorrow and they'll still need infantry. But even the best infantry in the world is no good with even the greatest leadership, and we don't have the greatest leadership. We have a bunch of management people. We don't have leaders anymore. They're not encouraged. We have potential leaders. We don't have we have management. And everything is management, management, management. And your OERs, you got to get your little points, and you got to get your little thing together. And it's pitiful. Now, just as the Army, more than any of the other services, reflects society because, for example, the Marines are a highly specialized service. The Navy is a highly technical service. The Air Force is a highly technical service. So between specializing and technical, they are obviously going to get generally the best. And the cross-section of America and what it represents has to be the Army. And so you don't look at the Marines and you don't really look at the Navy and you don't even look at the Air Force to determine what your society is like. You look at the Army. And you can't even begin. I have some slight information. I don't have all of it. When you look at the Army today, it's frightening because it tells me this. Any good system of guerrilla warfare, and we've had it. Now, this is exactly the same thing that we have here. This dictator comes to power through guerrilla unconventional warfare. Unconventional warfare is the way he does it. And I can't go into all of the ramifications of unconventional warfare, but for example, in unconventional warfare, you do not have you don't have logistics. A conventional army has to function on logistics. It has to function on certain systems. It has a system of military law. It has very definite policies. It has a TONE. But you don't have that in unconventional warfare. You just throw the book away in unconventional warfare. And you live off the land. You have no base. You have no line of supply. And the rules are all gone. And if you don't want to take prisoners, you don't. And if someone in your own outfit gets out of line, you shoot them right there. You don't have any court-martial. And so unconventional warfare is a different ball game. And all conventional countries like the United States, for example, and England have small forces, which we have right now, to deal with unconventional warfare. The British have the SAS, which is a fabulous organization. And so far, they have the best record of any country in the world in dealing with unconventional warfare, and because they had so much practice in the Malay Peninsula. So here we have a dictator. And this dictator has a bow. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a spear. He doesn't have the biblical signs of conventional warfare. He has the biblical sign of unconventional warfare. Ordinarily, as I've noted to you already, the sword and the spear would be conventional warfare, and the chariot. Chariot represents armored forces today. This is a battle bull. Represents unconventional warfare, guerrilla warfare, terrorism. The bow indicates conquest by terrorism, a conception which is gaining momentum at this point because so many small countries and small groups have used terrorism successfully against superior armies. Illustration, South Africa. But in the case of South Africa, it wasn't that the people in, Rhodesia, not that Zimbabwe, it's Rhodesia, an honorable, wonderful nation. But the thing that ruined it was not so much the people on the inside, who were a finer brand of people generally than we are today. It was the fact that the United States of America reached out with its hand-tying tactics and tied up the Rhodesian army, and the terrorists, in effect, took over. And South Africa is the only nation in Africa where terrorists have not taken over. And you go from North Africa all the way down to the border of South Africa, and you have dictatorships. And every one of them came into power through terrorism. And not a one of them is worth the salt except for evangelism. They're not worth anything. There isn't an African country anywhere that is worth anything, including Egypt. They're none of them. They're worthless because all of them live by terrorism, stay in power by terrorism, change power by terrorism. And yet we play footsie with a lot of these nations, and they're called third nations. A better word would be trash. And not because all the people in it are bad, far from it. But because they do not live by category one truth, the laws of divine establishment, they live by terrorism. And they are a perfect manifestation of the principle of a lot of negative volition at God consciousness. Otherwise, there'd be evangelists in there instead of the Cuban armies, communist specialists from the communist, Russian communist armies, and so on. And we are the biggest hypocrites in the world because we scream about these things about turn everything over to the Africans in Africa who are not ready to take over anything except by terrorism. And we scream about the little pitiful things here and there, what good men are doing in South America or have done in Latin America in the past, and yet we never open our mouth about what the Russians have done to Afghanistan. And how did the Russians succeed in Afghanistan? Well, let's take a look for a moment. They didn't use guerrilla tactics there. You know what they did? They walked in with a conventional army. And at first they just blasted everything. But you know what's happened since? Right now, one province after another is being won back by Afghanistan guerrilla warfare. They are over the border in Pakistan, they regroup, then they go back and they fight, they attack, they hit, they run, they disappear, they destroy, they disappear. And right now the Russians are having a very difficult time in Afghanistan because they are using conventional troops sitting around in their little forts and going from point A to point B and being attacked and waylaid them along the way. So the Russians, who were famous for guerrilla warfare in times past, like World War II, they're finding that conventional warfare is very difficult. And they have been taking tremendous casualties that are not reaching the papers, but information is coming through here and there. Now, I'm also telling you something else. The way the trends are going in this country, where we need to have our army is not in Europe. We can kiss NATO goodbye. NATO's a paper tiger. And we can kiss Asia goodbye. We're not ready for anything yet. Where we're going to need all of our troops, also the courage to use them, I mean with live ammo, is right here in the United States, where more terrorist organizations are in operation right now, but laying low. So before we finish Revelation, we may see the fulfillment of this trend right before our eyes. And you say, well, what about the police officer? The police officer is one of the most honorable and most difficult jobs in the world today, because the police officer is facing, in his conventional uniform, with his conventional weapons, which aren't adequate for police use today, and I refer specifically, of course, to a .38 revolver or a .357. That's not adequate. When you have fired six rounds, you ought to see how fast you can reload. And the whole system today that we used in Vietnam, which caused us disaster, is being used right here in our city. The officers, their hands are tied. They're almost like criminals if they shoot a criminal. It's the same principle. Conventional police patrolmen, cops, which means constable on patrol, today cannot possibly cope with our crime. Now, they can come and take stats on the crime, which often do not get computed. They can sometimes prevent crime, and they can apprehend criminals after the crime. But preventative crime is practically impossible, except where armed citizens shoot and kill. That's about the best preventative crime. And occasionally, police officers will stumble into something or will actually hit something before it happens. But it's very difficult, and it's not an encouraged policy by most of your big city police forces. Their hands are tied too. And there are people, criminals in prison, who have been their two or three time losers in prison, and they are suing police officers and getting away with it, whereas they, by virtue of being criminals, and I use the word virtue advisedly, but by virtue of being criminals, they have no rights. They have no rights to sue anyone. And again, it's a sign of our degenerate society. We have a number of police officers here in Houston who are facing lawsuits from criminals. That's degeneracy. Now you begin to understand the bull. I've given you a dissertation on the bull. I've tried to bring it up to the 20th century. Put it right in your lap so you can see it. That's the bull. That's why we have the bull instead of the sword. The bull is going to be very prominent in the tribulation. The sword will too. We'll study the Armageddon campaign when it becomes pertinent in chapter 16. But in the meantime, the bull is active, very active in this country. Terrorism is active everywhere, but especially in this country. And one of the few countries in the world, the only country I know that has completely controlled and kept down terrorism, is Israel, who is being criticized for doing it. Oh, sure, they make mistakes too. They're only human. But is the only nation in the world that actually has done anything to truly control terrorism. So the bow in the hand of the rider on the white horse, the rider on the white horse, as we studied last night, is dictatorship. And he had a battle bow, the weapon of terrorism and guerrilla warfare. Now again, this does not imply that there will be no conventional warfare in the tribulation. Far from it. The tribulation will be characterized by both conventional warfare, which we will note when the red horse comes on the scene next. Next we're going to have the red horse. We're dealing with the white horse here. But in Revelation 6:4, we're going to have the red horse and the use of sophisticated weaponry. And we're even going to get into the field of nuclear function in the tribulation when we get to Revelation 6:14 through 16. The implication of the battle bow then is obvious. The dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation will become the ruler of a 10-nation confederation by the use of terrorism to gain ascendancy over those nations. Terrorism is always effective where you have a degenerate society. A degenerate society is intimidated by crime and terrorism. That's the principle of the bow. Now, the fourth beast of Daniel 7:19 is the revived Roman Empire. We will study Daniel 7. And the little horn of Daniel 7:20 is this same rider on the white horse. He achieves by means of terrorism. This rider on the white horse, the little horn of Daniel 7, also is successful with his terrorism, as illustrated by the last phrase in this verse. We have the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I, and the adjunctive use of chi is translated also, in addition thereto. Then we have the nominative singular subject of an old friend, Stephanos, used here to indicate his success. That's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos. This is a symbol of the dictator. The aorist passive indicative, didymi, indicates that he rides to power on a historical trend. That's D-I-D-O-M-I. And it means to give, and it doesn't say God gave him the crown, far from it. It says a crown was given. The culminative aorist tense views the success, the crowning of the dictator of the revived Roman Empire in its entirety. But it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. He will be a dictator for those 7 years, or nearly 7 years, of the tribulation. The passive voice, the weakness of society, and the weakness of society includes bureaucracy. Bureaucracy is not good administration. It stifles those who have great potential. Weak bureaucracy, weak leadership, a degenerate society in those 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire receive the action of the verb. You see in the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, and they receive the action. A crown was given. The subject is the crown, and leadership is given because of their weakness. The indicative mood represents the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. It's therefore declarative, presenting a dogmatic statement, not only of eschatology, this will happen in the future, but also it is a statement of principle that is always true historically. There will always be times, always, when a weak society acts as a vacuum to create dictatorship. Now, the society can be weak for different reasons. It can be economically weak. It was an economically weak society that created the vacuum that brought Adolf Hitler to power in Germany. It was a degenerate society that brought to power the communists in Russia. Lenin, and then Joe Stalin. Wherever you have these terrible things happening, there is a weak society which creates it. Just as off the west coast of Africa, heat and low pressure began to develop a system by which we get our hurricanes. They come from the west coast of Africa. They need water, heat, and low pressure. And so it is when you have dictatorships, and when you have this type of problem in history, it is the society itself that creates it, not God. And therefore the crown was given. God didn't give it. Weak society, in effect, gives it. And as I pointed out last night, we've never had a dictator. We've come close, closer than you think on several occasions. And, of course, I illustrated from the one least likely to disturb, which goes back to the days when Alexander Hamilton was shot in a duel by the man who came closest of anyone to becoming a dictator in the United States. Well, here we are. A crown was also given to him. And then the success of the dictator is given with the intensive conjunction, chi, indeed, and the aorist, active, indicative from ex erchomai. That's E-X-Z, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, ex erchomai. Indeed, the word ex erchomai means to go out, to come out, but here it means to appear, to make an appearance. We're going to translate it, indeed he appeared. The constative aorist tense contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, the rise of the Roman dictator in the tribulation, and his career of conquest. The active voice, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of his success during the tribulation, a success brought to a screeching halt by the second advent of Christ. Indeed, he appeared. Now, of course, we have something missing. And that something which is missing is an analogy. And that's exactly what comes next in our passage. Indeed, he appeared. And then we have hina plus nikao. Hina introduces a purpose clause, so that, and then the present active participle from the verb nikao. N-I-K-A-O. And we can translate that, indeed, he appeared as a conqueror. Or we could, so that he might conquer. And that's exactly the way we're going to translate. In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared. And this means to appear on the scene of history during the tribulational era. The tribulation has, you must remember the facts again, why all of these dictators, why this representative dictator? The rapture of the church removes all pivots from all parts of the earth. In fact, it removes all believers. It also removes the restraining power of God the Holy Spirit as administered through the divine dynasphere and other means. Now, with all of those things removed, you have nothing left but a weak society. And there will be great evangelism. Out of this weak society, people will find Christ as Savior. Some will be martyred. Some will live to become the basis for the population of the millennium. But the weak society will create vacuums. And into those vacuums walk your dictators. They succeed through the bow, the battle bow, terrorism. So we have the present active participle of nikao. And we translate, indeed, as a conqueror, he appeared. And then hina, in order that, and then once more, the aorist active subjunctive of that same verb, nikao. So twice we have nikao. N-I-K-A-O. First, we translate the participle as a conqueror. Indeed, as a conqueror, he appeared. And then we have a two-word idiom, which is kai plus hina. Translated that, or so that, and then the aorist active subjunctive of nikao, that he might conquer, so that he might conquer. And the constative aorist refers to a fact or action extended over a period of time in the tribulation. The active voice, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, produces the action. The hina plus the subjunctive mood, a purpose clause, the purpose of Satan, who empowers this special dictator. And we now have a corrected translation of verse 2, and this is the way it sounds. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse, and the rider, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, had a battle bow, the weapon of terrorism and guerrilla warfare, and a crown, the dictatorship of the revived Roman Empire. A crown was given to him. In fact, as a conqueror, he appeared on the scene of history so that he might conquer. Our principle, one. While the rider of the white horse specifically represents the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, he also personifies all dictators of the tribulation, and by application, all dictators of history. Two, one of the trends of the tribulation is universal loss of freedom because of dictatorships. That would be the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the west, the kings of the sun rising. Power blocks. More about that when we get to the Armageddon campaign. Three, in this passage, we are not only looking at one dictator, but we are looking at dictators in general, inspired by Satan, influenced by the cosmic system, entering into a vacuum created by social degeneracy. Four, there is another factor. This means arrogant dictatorship. Occasionally in history, there is a dictator of great genius and humility who comes along and does something inspiring that lasts for 100 years ago or so. For example, Gaius Julius Caesar, what he did lasted for 300 years. But here we're talking about the arrogant, the typical dictator, arrogance. The principle, arrogance seeks to dominate its environment, whether it's a church or a nation or a portion of the world. Arrogance seeks to dominate its environment, whether it is a self-righteous, arrogant Christian in a local church or an arrogant, self-righteous dictator in the tribulation. I haven't told you yet because we haven't come to Revelation 17. But this dictator is even religious. And the overall principle then is in point five, arrogance seeks to dominate its environment. And being frustrated in such domination becomes a troublemaker for that environment. In other words, arrogance is motivating evil, resulting in many functional evils. Point six, arrogance motivates the function of the self-righteous believer in his crusading activity, which violates the privacy of any individual and takes away the freedom of many. Point seven, the arrogant dictator in the tribulation assumes that he knows what is best for everyone. This justifies his use of violence and therefore creates evil. Therefore, he destroys their freedom. He substitutes his volition for everyone under the concept Big Brother knows best. Uncle Sammy knows best. And he substitutes his own arrogant volition, therefore, for the function of millions of free wills. Point eight. In the trend of the tribulation, the white horse represents political dictatorship. But in every era of history, there are arrogant people who seek dictatorship in other areas. Social life, business life, professional life, even spiritual life, as well as political life where dictators flourish. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.